Okay, so no, that was a joke. Have I ever failed a class? I failed Calc 2. So Calculus 2. I was in college and I failed Calc 2. So I have a math degree, and that means a lot of math. And so I failed Calc 2, which anyone you ask who has like a lot of math education, they know that Calc 2 is the killer. But that teacher bumped my grade by a few percent, so I didn't have to retake it. And that was very kind of him. But anyways, I have failed a class. That was the only one, though. Anyways, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, except for the fact that all of us are failures, but in the test of life. So let's talk about sin in the gospel. But opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. So this is the fourth part, while you're turning there, this is the fourth part of our gospel series. On the first week, Justin talked to you guys about the first chapter of Romans. We talked about sin. The second week, I talked to you guys about Romans chapter 2, and we talked about hell, what the place is, whether or not it's deserved, and how that's supposed to motivate your evangelism. Last week, we talked a bit about the work of Jesus and atonement. And this week, we're going to talk about salvation. Because essentially, you guys have a problem, and everyone has a problem. And your problem is that you're a sinner. And the problem with being a sinner is that there are consequences for being a sinner. And those consequences include death and hell. But, and that's a really important but.
Woo, best but in the world.
Yeah, man, best but in the world. And that but is that Jesus came, he lived the life that we couldn't live, he died our death, and he suffered our suffering so that we didn't have to. And so, we are presenting that to you in the hopes that you accept it if you haven't already, and also in the hopes that you will spread it after you've accepted it. But as with every year, there is a fourth part of the gospel series. And that fourth part of the gospel series is salvation. How is your life different after you become a Christian? What is salvation and what does salvation look like? Because after Jesus has set you free from sin, that actually means something. And so if we start reading in Romans chapter 6, the first point that I have in your handouts is that salvation changes and frees you. That you're not the same person you were before you got saved, and you don't have the same task that you did before you were saved. So salvation changes and frees you. And in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So before I continue, let me just talk to you about the question that Paul is addressing. We've talked to you guys on plenty of occasions about the fact that you can't earn your salvation, and that after you've become a Christian, you can't maintain your salvation. Paul in Galatians says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being completed in the flesh?" There is no part of your salvation that you contribute to except for the sin that made it necessary, right? So after you're a Christian, you're in a situation where no matter how bad you mess up, you can't actually lose your salvation, which someone might hear that and think, wow, no matter how bad I mess up, I can't lose my salvation. Let's have a party. Let's go. No matter how much I sin, I'm still solid. I can still go through the pearly gates. Why would I not keep sinning? That's a great deal. And the issue is that that's exactly the line of reasoning that Paul is addressing when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Are you going to keep sinning so that more of God's grace can cover it? And what does Paul say to that? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by his baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When you become a Christian, you become a part of Jesus' family. And that means that your life before Jesus is over, and that you come out of that experience a new person. That's what we symbolize with baptism, that when you go under the water, that's like you going under the grave. And when you come out of the water, that's you coming out as a new person. That's what that represents. And Paul says that we too might walk in newness of life. Salvation doesn't mean that you're the same person in a different context. Salvation means that you are a different person entirely. And that means that you care about different things, that you want different things, and that you're going to live differently. So Paul continues. He says, if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And here's the issue. Before you become a Christian, you're sin's prisoner in more ways than one. The first time you commit even one sin, you know that that's enough to sentence you to hell. And so you're a prisoner of sin in that sense, that once you've committed a sin, there's actually nothing you can do to escape from the consequences of that sin. But there's another way that you're actually a prisoner of sin. The other way that you're a prisoner of sin is that you can't actually help but sin. Sin is a poison in your bones. Sin is a poison in your soul. That means that as a person, in your own power, you actually can't choose not to sin. You just get to choose one sin or the other. It's not that when you're a Christian, when you're not a Christian, you have sinned. It's that when you're not a Christian, the only thing you've ever done is sin. And I mean, we've talked about this several times, but the first two gospel series, I defined sin with you guys. We talked about it again in the Sermon on the Mount, but sin is when you do, some audience participation, sin is when you do sin. It's when you do the wrong thing. Sin is when you don't do. And sin is when you do the right thing for the wrong reasons. So when you're not a Christian, you actually can't do anything other than sin, because even if you're not doing the wrong thing, you can't do the right thing for the right reasons. You're not motivated by God's glory. You're not motivated by the pleasure of God. And so when you do things, even if they're righteous things, they're for your own ends, your own motives. You might have a philanthropist who does a lot of nice things, but he does them to kind of quiet the sound of his own conscience as he still refuses to repent and come to God. Or you have someone who maybe they're doing a lot of great things, a lot of good charity work, but they're doing it for the sake of their own ego. Or maybe the reason that I'm an honest individual is because I know if I'm an honest individual that I'm more successful in business, and so I actually get something out of that deal. But there is no situation where a non-Christian can ever do anything that isn't sinful. You're a slave to sin in that not only are you in a situation where you are cursed by the consequences of sin, but all you do is sin. So one of the things that Jesus sets you free from is he doesn't just set you free from the consequences of sin. Jesus sets you free from the power of sin. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and it gives you the strength to resist temptation. Before you were a Christian, you couldn't do the right thing in a lot of circumstances, and even when you did the right thing, you couldn't do it with pure motives. But now that you're a Christian, you actually have access to that. You can look at sin, you can be tempted by sin, and you can say no. You can actually refuse to sin, and you can do the right thing for the right reasons. You've been set free from sin, and not only have you been set free from sin, but you're walking in a new life. You're not going to keep walking in the same sin that characterized you before a Christian. Your life is going to be different. So you have been, when you become a Christian, you have been set free and you have been changed. And Paul says in the remaining verses, 12 through 14, I'm going to skip ahead a bit. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Grace doesn't just give you forgiveness for the sins that you've committed. Grace gives you the strength to resist the sins that you're going to be tempted to fulfill in the future. So that's the first thing, is that when you become a Christian, you have overwhelming grace and you have forgiveness from all of your sins. And yet that doesn't mean that you will use that forgiveness to do whatever you want. It means that your desires are different, and it means that you're able to resist the temptations that once characterized your life. Here's the other thing. Salvation is not just what you're not doing anymore. Salvation is what you start doing, because your life is going to have a different pursuit as well. The second thing is that salvation gives you a new master. You once were slaves of sin, and you actually don't stop being slaves. You end up becoming a slave to something else entirely, which at first glance, that might sound pretty bad. Someone's like, "Oh, I don't want to be a slave." You're supposed to pass this off to me as some happy good thing? We all know our history lessons, John. No one wants to be a slave. But the issue is that I'm going to talk to you about why it's not so bad to be a slave in a moment. But first, I'm just going to say, I'm going to hit you with this. No one is not a slave. Everyone is a slave to something. If you're not a Christian, you're a slave to sin. You're finding something in your life that you can pursue, and it's never God, but it's always rebellion. But after you become a Christian, you don't stop being a slave. And I'm going to give you the example of a car. If you have a car, and that car doesn't like its driver, and so it decides, you know what, I'm going to yeet my driver on out, and now it doesn't have a driver, the car is just sitting there in an empty lot with no one behind the wheel, is that car going anywhere?
No.
No. You're like a car. You don't function without a master. As long as you're going, there's someone in the driver's seat. And so you don't get to choose whether or not you have a master, but you do get to choose who's behind the wheel. And so when you're a Christian, that means making the decision that the person behind the wheel is God. I one time was talking to an old coworker of mine, and we were talking about Jesus, because he was he claimed to be a Christian. He was a Catholic. And I asked him, well, okay, so what do you do if God says to do something and it's not what you'd like to do? And he said, John, I view my life like a car. And Jesus is in the back seat. He can give me advice here and there, but ultimately I'm the one behind the wheel, and I'm the one who decides where I go. And I'm like, man, that's a thought right there. That's not what Christians believe, though. Christians believe I'm in the passenger seat, Jesus is behind the wheel, and I've got a pretty strong tendency to reach over sometimes and like pull into oncoming traffic, but there is a difference in seating that has happened when you become a Christian, and you have a different master. And that's what Paul says in verses 15 to 18. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient to the heart to the standard of teaching into which you have been committed. And having been set free from sins, have become slaves of righteousness. And so you have a different master. And so it talks about how if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. That's kind of a basic idea, right? If you have two separate people and they both tell you to do something different, let's say your dad tells you to do one thing, your mom tells you to do the other, and they're the exact opposite things. If you do the thing that your mom said to do, are you obeying your mom or are you obeying your father? You're obeying your mom. That's the one who told you to do something and then you did it. So if you have someone who's living their life and everything in their life is characterized by a commitment to sin, and they say that they're a Christian even, but everything in their life is them following through on what their sinful flesh tells them to do and putting that over what God tells them to do in every circumstance. You have God, you have sin. Both are giving opposite commands. If someone always chooses to do the thing that sin commands, who is their master? Sin. And so if you are a different person, it's not even just that you're not going to want to choose your sin. It's that if you think you're a Christian and yet you choose your sin anyway, you need to take a step back and think to yourself, okay, who am I obeying? Who is my master? Because who your master is, that actually matters. And if you're a Christian, your master is Jesus. And so I want to finish this off with Romans 6:20-23. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so at the beginning, I was saying, man, not everyone wants to hear like I'm a slave, right? That's not a happy idea, right? I'm going to tell you why that's a really good thing. I'm going to give you two examples. Here's the first one. In verse 20, verse 21, verse 20, For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? So we know the fruit of that, death and judgment. And he says, of the things which you are now ashamed. I want to talk to you guys about what it might look like to be ashamed of one master over another. Let's say that you're living in 1950s America, and you're in New York, and you meet this guy who just moved in from Europe, and you're asking him what it was like living in Europe during World War II. And he says, yeah, I mean, back in during World War II, I was actually in the middle of the action. There was a lot of stuff that I was able to see go down because I was the assistant, the secretary of a major political leader at the time of World War II for the entire thing. And you say, wow, that must have been really interesting. Who were you the secretary of? And then he kind of like rubs his neck and he says, I was Adolf Hitler's secretary, actually. Yeah, I helped him out. I helped him draft the plans for the final solution and gassing all the Jews. I was right there to check his spelling. Do you think that he's going to be really proud of that in the middle of the United States in 1950? And he's like, yeah, man, I was Hitler's secretary. You might be ashamed of that. And so, okay, well, what if instead this guy comes in and he says, I was in the middle of the action. I was the secretary of this majorly important political leader. And you say, whoa, which one? And he says, I was the secretary of Winston Churchill. During the time that Europe was getting bombed and during the time that Britain was getting bombed, when Winston was trying to maintain the spirit of the British people against the warfare of the Germans, I was there with him to support him and help him as he did that. Now, is that something to be ashamed of or is that something to be proud of? Proud of. Something to be proud of. Now, let's just say for a moment that you've got this guy and he was previously the secretary of Hitler. And he's thinking, man, am I ashamed of what happened? I saw what they were doing, and that's disgusting. I hate everything that the Nazis were doing, and I think it is horrible that I was at any point involved in that endeavor. And he says, but actually, I'm going back in to clock in on Monday because Hitler needed some more things proofread. Is he actually ashamed of what he was previously involved in? No, because he's going right back to take care of it again. And so when God says you were previously ashamed of your sin, you are now ashamed of the sin that was previously your master, are you going to keep on going back to Hitler's desk to help him do that work that you now are disgusted by? Are you going to keep giving your body to commit sinful actions and to live in rebellion against God when that is something that is now disgusting to you? Proverbs 26:11 says that like a dog which returns to its vomit is a fool who returns to his folly. And think about that picture. Just imagine that you have a dog and he eats something. And the dog doesn't realize it, but what he ate was sour. It had rat poison that got stuck in it or something. And so the dog is having massive stomach issues and it blows chunks and it pukes that poisoned food right back up, walks away. 5 minutes later, he comes right back around to where his puke is like still there on the ground and he thinks, now that looks delicious. And so he eats it again, only to have it poison him again and puke it up again. That's what it's like when we as Christians, having been freed from sin, go back and continue to involve ourselves in the sin that God saved us from. You know what that does to you. You know the consequences of that thing. You know that it's broken and worthless, and you know what was waiting for you because of it. Why would you be eager to jump back in? Instead, you should instead look towards your new master. Because if you're a Christian, your new master is God. And here's what makes that cool. I'm going to ask you guys, I'm going to give you an example, and then this will be my last little example. But since Julia is here, I'm going to use her as the example. But Julia is a painter. And if I told you that Julia's artwork had just been bought by an art gallery, you might say, oh, that's pretty cool. And if I told you, yeah, man, it's an art gallery called Randy's Oils, and it's a paint that the guy runs, some guy named Randy, actually, and he sells artwork out of his garage. And I mean, on the side, he's got a soap business, and sometimes you can still smell the smoke on him from his backroom poker games. But I mean, Randy's Oil, if nothing else, it's got one of Julia's pieces. that's not necessarily very impressive. It's like, okay, you've got your art into a gallery, quote unquote, okay. But what if I told you instead that, wow, Julia just had one of her paintings purchased by a gallery. It's on display right now, in fact. And you said, well, which gallery? Is it Randy's Oils? I've seen that one in the area. And then I said, well, no, actually. It's in the Getty. They purchased it for $500,000, in fact. They're presenting it to dozens of high-level artists. I don't know what a high-level artist is, but I'm going to pull that one out. They're presenting it to people who are big in the art world. Then, would that be pretty impressive?
Yes.
You'd be pretty impressed with Julia, right? Why? In both cases, all she's doing is putting oil on a canvas and giving it to someone. Why is one impressive and the other one? Why is one impressive and the other one's not? What do you think? Why is it impressive to make art for the Getty and not Randy's Oil?
Because they're a higher class.
Because they're higher class. There is very high status associated with the Getty. To have a piece of your own artwork in the Getty, that's actually gives you status. You might not own the Getty. You might not be the person that you were doing the work for, but the fact that you were doing the work for someone that important gives you status. By the same token, if I had told you that that art was getting featured in the Louvre, dang French people and their spelling, if I told you that it was getting featured in the Louvre, that'd be even more impressive. And so, what if I told you that as a slave of God, is there a higher status position for any servant to have? Is there another person that could be more impressive? It's like, yeah, I do the paperwork of Winston Churchill. Yeah? Well, what if I told you that I meet with G.O.D. God on a regular basis and that I was carrying out his marching orders? Like, you don't always think of it in those terms because you don't necessarily see God the way that you see pictures of Winston Churchill, but you have a really high status master. And so, first of all, you were made to serve. And in the absence of God, people will serve literally anything else. That's Romans 1. But salvation gives you the opportunity to serve the thing that you were built to serve. And there's nothing more gratifying than that. And there's nothing more rewarding than that. It's literally what you were made for. So with that, let's bow our heads, let's pray it out, and enjoy the rest of the night. Lord, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the fact that you did not leave us as we were in a dire affair, with hell marching towards us with ever-increasing speed, and with us shaking our fist at you all the more. But instead, you sent your Son at an extraordinary cost to Father, Son, and Spirit. You saved a group of people who would not have chosen you of their own accord. I pray that you would help us to see the gift that has been given to us, and that we would value it. I pray that you would change our hearts, that for those of us who haven't accepted your gospel, that we would, and that, Lord, for those of us who have accepted your gospel, that we would be faithful servants. Lord, we have been changed, and you are the one who has changed us. Help us live out that change. Amen.